Could be enough to go around. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you guys this morning. Dan, thank you for that prayer. Where did you go?
Over here. Change slides.
Thank you for that prayer. I appreciated most of it. I was fun, huh? Fun. There was a fun part in there. I am so glad to be here today. I saw pictures Dan sent me immediately after last week, pictures of last week's gathering, and that was a riot. It was just so good to see, and the wonderful paintings that Natalie did, and just the picture of everybody gathered. This weekend, I've been in Manitoba, northern Manitoba. That's not as fun. But what's even more or less fun is... Well, how do I say this? So I landed in Regina on Thursday evening, and anybody know the Saskatchewan area fairly well? So I landed in Regina and drove to Yorkton, stayed overnight in Yorkton, got up on Friday morning. I had to speak around 1 in Manitoba, needed a Swan River area, needed a couple more hours, and was having a very leisurely breakfast, just relaxing. Figured I'd leave at, 10:30, and a couple hour drive, I'd get there for 12:30, no problem. What's my mistake? There's a time zone difference between Saskatchewan and Manitoba this time of the year, right? Usually, the other half of the year, there isn't. So I'm sitting there, it's 10:20, and I'm thinking, oh shoot, it's 11:20. Well, there's new speed records, I think, through the back roads of northern Manitoba. But no, we had a good time. And I know that many of you have been praying for different trips that we've been on, so thank you for that, and appreciate that. Has everybody got one of those outlines now? If you're missing one, stick up your hand, and somebody will share with somebody else and pass it along, but I think we're all good to go. Let me pray, and we're going to dive into Acts chapter 18 together this morning, but let's just invite the Spirit of God to come and to teach us this morning. Lord, we love you. We're grateful for living in a land where we could gather together on Sunday morning and worship you. It isn't that we just come to sort of get our spiritual needs met on a Sunday morning. Rather, we are learning what it means to be your hands and feet, your missionaries into this neighborhood and beyond for the sake of the kingdom. It's not always easy, oftentimes quite difficult, and yet we know that you're with us. And so as we come to this text this morning, we pray that you would teach us through your word, not just these words in a book that was written 2,000 years ago, but actually a way in which your Spirit speaks to our souls and our hearts and informs our lives even today. So would you come and teach us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael Card writes one of my favorite stories. Some of you may be familiar with the story of Joseph, but let me read it for us again this morning. Joseph is a tall, slender man, like most Maasai. He's a warrior. His face bears the ritual scars every young man receives after killing his first lion, with only a spear and a shield. But the scars on his face and his ordeal with the lion are not what make Joseph special. He'd made the long journey from Africa to Amsterdam for the evangelist conference, hoping for the chance to meet Billy Graham, hoping to share with him his incredible story. I learned about Joseph because my friend Robert was responsible for screening Dr. Graham's visitors. In the few days of the conference, it was impossible for all those who were wanting to meet Dr. Graham to do so. But after the young African shared his story with Robert, the meeting was quickly arranged. The story began when Joseph, who was walking along one of those hot, dusty African roads, met someone who shared the good news of Jesus Christ with him. Then and there, he accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. The power of the Spirit began transforming his life. He was filled with such excitement and joy. The first thing he wanted to do was return to his village, share the good news with the other members of his tribe. He began by going door to door, telling everyone in the village about the cross of Jesus and the salvation it offered, expecting to see their faces light up the way his had. To his amazement, the villagers not only didn't care, they became hostile. The men of the village seized him, holding him to the ground. while the women began to beat him with strands of barbed wire. He was dragged from the village, left alone to die in the bush. Joseph somehow managed to crawl to a water hole, and there, after 2 days of passing in and out of consciousness, found he had the strength to get up. He still wondered about the hostile reception he'd received from the people he'd known all his life. He decided he must have left something out of the story or told it incorrectly. After rehearsing the message he'd first heard, he decided to go back to the village, share his faith one more time. Joseph limped back into the circle of huts and began again to proclaim the good news about Jesus. "He died for you," he said, "so that you might find forgiveness and come to know the living God." Once again, he was grabbed by the men of the village, held while the women beat him a second time, opening up wounds that had only just begun to heal. Once more, they dragged him, unconscious, from the village and left him to die. Now, we've all faced difficulties. Perhaps nothing as severe as Joseph faced, but we've gone through illness or death in the family, loss of a job, financial issues. Perhaps some of us even face persecution at times. And sometimes in the midst of these difficulties, we can't help ourselves. We ask the question, why? Why, God, have you allowed these circumstances to come into my life? Or worse, we begin to whine, complaining, somehow it's not fair. I didn't deserve this. And then we hear stories like Joseph or others in our circles that have faced even greater difficulties than we have. And we wonder if our difficulties really are difficulties at all. And then we get even more embarrassed when we see the way others respond, I suppose in a far more mature manner than we do, to some of the difficulties we face. Things are not always as they first appear. You see, sometimes we face these difficulties and we start to complain or we start to ask why, and then all of a sudden we realize that the outcome is much different than we first imagined. And I think part of the sign of growing in faith, growing in our relationship with Christ, growing in Christian maturity is the reality that things do not always appear as we once first thought. I haven't finished Joseph's story. There's a little bit more to add as we hear how the story finished. To have survived the first beating was truly remarkable. To live through the second was a miracle. Again, days later, Joseph awoke in the wilderness, bruised, scarred, and yet determined to go back. For the third time, he returned to the small village. This time, he found everyone waiting for him. They attacked him before he even had a chance to open his mouth. As they began to flog him for the third and probably last time, he began again to speak to them of Jesus Christ the Lord, who had the power to forgive sin and give them new life. The last thing he remembered before he passed out was seeing the women who were beating him begin to weep. This time Joseph awoke in his own bed, not in the wilderness. The very ones who had so severely beaten him were now trying to save his life, nurse him back to health. The entire village had come to Christ. Joseph, after telling his story, lifted his colorful, flowing African shirt to show my friend and Dr. Graham the scars upon scars that covered his chest and back. After thanking them both for listening, he turned and walked away. Robert told me that all Dr. Graham could say was, "I'm not fit to untie his shoes." Yet he wanted to meet me. Acts chapter 18 deals with three different kinds of difficulties and maybe brings some encouragement to us to grow spiritually mature in the face of what we might encounter. The first difficulty that Acts talks about, when Luke writes, is a difficulty of dislocation. Now, what does that mean? Well, read with me verses 1 and 2 as we dive into the text to see how we might deal with difficulties. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. All right, pause. Difficulty of dislocation. Paul, it says in verse 1, had been in Athens. We heard Dan talk about that last week. He'd been debating in the synagogue and then in the marketplace, persuasively trying to encourage people to realize that Jesus was the one, Jesus was the God who they were looking for. They weren't Christians by any means. In fact, many of them weren't even Jews. They didn't know the story, but they knew that somehow deep within them there was this desire to worship. They just were worshiping the wrong thing. So Paul persuades them and argues with them and debates them and gets comfortable in Athens. But all of a sudden, we read that he's left Athens and moved on to Corinth. Why? Doesn't say. But we're suspicious, based on the rest of the book of Acts, that every time Paul seemed to move, he moved because the Spirit of God, either through an inner voice or through the sort of discernment of the community of God's people, he was moved by the Spirit to the next place. You see, Paul belonged to Jesus. And every time the voice of Jesus spoke and said, "Paul, you're finished here. It's time to move on," Paul said, "Yes, sir. Yes, Lord." We don't know why, particularly, he left, other than we suspect it was the Spirit. We do know, however, the emotional state that he was in when he arrived in Corinth. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because it records it there. Even though it's not the same book, it's the same story. For when Paul comes into Corinth, he begins to write, and he writes to them later. He told them his emotional state. He says this, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. "So it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling." There it is, his emotional state. He was afraid. He came trembling. Well, why? Corinth was a big city. Some saying even up to 750,000 people, which in those days was massive. It was on the Aegean Sea. It was a trade center in terms of travel by sea and by land. It was the capital of the area. It was a commercial center. It commanded all kinds of business through the trade routes. There was an intellectual arrogance about Corinth. Probably why Paul said he came boasting about knowing nothing except Christ. It was proud of its beauty. There was wealth. There was a cultural center. They had all kinds of sports, almost like the Olympics. It was a political center and, above all, a center of immorality that would make even our culture bashful. He was scared. Wouldn't you be? I have to admit that the other day, probably 10 days ago, I was driving to the office at RP. And any of you know that what's going on in that neighborhood where our other congregation, Robson Park, is, know that there's a mosque being built next door to our Robson Park campus. And the neighborhood is changing quickly. So many homes are for sale, and people are moving out of the neighborhood, and Islamic people are moving into the neighborhood. And I don't have a comment about that other than to say I drove into the neighborhood, turned right off of 128 onto 100th, right by the building, and this wave of fear hit me. God, this neighborhood is changing. I have absolutely no idea what we're to do. It wasn't that people, in a sense, scared me. It was the reality that I have no idea how we're to walk forward. I think it was worse for Paul. But maybe that's why he said, "I resolve to know nothing but the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ." There's no clever plans. There's no clever strategies. Paul knew that. So he moves to Corinth from Athens. He's dislocated, and maybe not even in a bad way. The Lord, the Spirit of God, has moved him there, and he's got no job, so he starts tent making. And from Sunday through Friday, He spends his time making tents, or at least working with leather. On Saturdays, he's in the synagogue again, arguing persuasively with people. He grieved for the Jews. He longed for them to know the reality that Jesus was the one they'd been waiting for all these generations. But he's starting over. He's planting a new church. Well, that's not the only story of dislocation in these first couple of verses. We meet another couple, and this couple is going to become very well known to us in the next few weeks, for they continue on in the story for several chapters. Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila was a Jew, it says, from Pontus. Well, that's not a very Jewish-sounding city, is it? No, he was a Jew that his family had already been dislocated up into this, it was a Greek city up in the northern part of Turkey. He meets Priscilla, and together they get married. They end up in Rome. And the story tells us here, right at the beginning, they get kicked out of Rome. Why? Nothing that they did. There was a Jewish uprising, and because Aquila was a Jew, he was put in the same category as everybody else, and all Jews were to leave. It was a religious thing with the Jews, but of course Aquila was a Christian. So he gets accused of something from a cultural perspective, not a religious one. He's guilty by ethnicity, not by belief. And dislocated. They leave Rome and head to Corinth. You know, it's not just in these passages that we see issues of dislocation. There are other stories in Scripture. The Jews were dislocated in the diaspora, the early Christians sent. In 1 Peter, we see the way they were scattered all over the area. Today, we see the same thing. Christians all over the globe, dislocated from their homes, forced to flee because of their religious beliefs. We hear it in the Middle East. We heard it a few years ago in the whole Indian area. What about us? We can say we've never really faced any of that kind of dislocation. Maybe we faced the kind of dislocation that Paul had, where the Spirit of God causes us to move. You know, when we went from Edmonds and multiplied ourselves into Robson Park and followed the Lord's leading there, there were a number of families that sold homes here and moved over to RP. So maybe that's a kind of dislocation, but you know, that was our choice, really, wasn't it? What does dislocation look like for us? It certainly is global, a global issue that we need to identify with, and we need to be praying for our Christian brothers and sisters. But I think there is something locally that we probably are going to come more and more face to face with. So I told you I was in Manitoba over the weekend doing a pastor's conference, and it's probably a group about this size, and what we ended up doing is talking about the difference between a church that's organized around Sunday and a church that's organized around mission groups that meets on Sunday. And there's a vast difference, and I knew I was speaking to mostly pastors who are pastors of churches who are organized around Sunday, that have small groups rather than a church that is small groups and meets on Sunday like we are. So I knew that I was not speaking to people that immediately would sort of say, hey, I really like what you're saying. I knew it would be tough. But in the midst of my talking, one of the guys said, well, you know, you have the same problem, that even if you are a church of small groups that begin to grow, you're still, when you gather, going to have a space problem. You're going to have to build new, bigger buildings, and then that's going to cost lots of money, and then you're going to need bigger buildings. And I said, just wait, stop. Why is your imagination only working in the way that says we have to build bigger and bigger buildings? Why can't we imagine that something else might happen? I said, in fact, if you come to Vancouver now, churches are not even allowed to ask for permits to build buildings in the city of Vancouver. That's a kind of dislocation. No longer can we put application in to build a bigger building. We've been dislocated. But whether you're Paul or Aquila and Priscilla, things are maybe not as they first appear. If I'm Priscilla and Aquila and get kicked out of my home in Rome and have to move to Corinth, I know what I'm doing. I'm whining, I'm complaining, I'm asking God why. But read further with me in the text, continuing on from verse 2. Because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them. And because he was, and we could say he too was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay, so what's happened? Paul moves from Athens to Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla are kicked out of Rome and move to Corinth. They don't know each other. And then all of a sudden, in God's economy, God's kingdom sovereignty, what ends up happening is they meet each other. Because they're both dislocated, they come together, and it says that Paul stays with them and works with them. They start a tent-making business together, and you know full well that's not why they're in Corinth. Why are they in Corinth? Because God had a plan. And his plan was for Paul to disciple this wonderful couple who he would use over and over and over again, as we will see in the next chapters, to be disciplers of others and to plant new churches. You see, things were not as they first appear. And so it wasn't tragic that they got kicked out of their home in Rome. It was actually advantageous, if you're looking at it from a kingdom perspective. You know full well that whether it be in the leather shop or whether it be in the synagogues on the weekends, that Aquila and Priscilla were taking in everything that Paul offered them to learn. God used this dislocation for growth in his kingdom. Difficulty number one. Here's difficulty number two. Read with me a little further. We're going to start in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. Here's Paul devoting himself, now that he has more money and he can stop tent making. He's preaching constantly to the Jews in the temple, or in the synagogue. It says, "But then they opposed Paul and became abusive. He shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, his entire household believed in the Lord. Many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized." Paul loves the Jews, and he's pouring himself out so that they might recognize that they've missed who Jesus was. It's costing him everything. And in the midst of it costing him everything, they begin to ridicule and abuse him, making all kinds of comments about his teaching. In fact, the text even leans as far as to say they begin to blaspheme God. They're so harsh against Paul. Paul responds by shaking out his clothes, basically a Jewish way of saying, "I'm done with you." Confronts them, "Your own blood is on your heads." And there's a shift that goes on. I'm not sure how many of us ever feel ridiculed for our faith. My guess is an increasing number of us. The conference that I was at the last few days, I remember the feeling from yesterday like it was about 4 minutes ago. It was that strong. But I was teaching on this concept of seeing a structural change in our church and moving towards mission groups. And I have these insecurities when I speak. You know, we all have different levels of insecurity. And one of the ones is I know who are the key players in the room. I know who are the guys that have the biggest churches. And I'm watching as I'm teaching to watch their responses. Will they affirm what I have to say? So I began teaching on something yesterday morning, and one of the guys in the room, one of the sort of bigwigs of the crowd, I watched him as he started mocking me around his table. I watched him as he opened his mouth, and although I couldn't hear the words, I knew full well what he was saying. He began to talk to the people at his table about something that I just said. And it stung. It was like a knife going right in. Now, I promise you, no matter how badly I felt yesterday, what I experienced yesterday was one tiny percentage of what Paul went through. And I know how I felt. I can only imagine the ridicule and the persecution that Paul faced in the midst of this. The anger that he must have felt. And even when he says he shakes out his clothes, or he confronts them and he says those harsh things, We get a bit of a feeling of what he must have felt like. But things are not as they first appear. For God used the pain, and God used the ridicule and the abuse heaped upon Paul's head to change things for the best of the kingdom. For what happens as a result? There's a change of strategy. We read through the book of Acts, and so far I'm amazed at the number of times Paul goes into a new city. Where does he start? In the synagogue. Why? Because those people know the story already. They know the story of God and his people, and he starts in that place, and he begins to tell them story after story and try to explain to them. But now what does he say? No longer will I preach to the Jews here, he says. But there's a change in strategy, and he goes to whom? The Gentiles. What begins to happen? The text says that many Corinthians came to know Christ. And not only does it say many Gentiles came to know Christ, it says even Crispus, who is he? The leader of the synagogue, the Jewish leader of the synagogue. Even then, when Paul goes and preaches to the Gentiles, now the most important figure in the synagogue, he and his whole family come to know Jesus. You see, God used pain. God used a difficulty to change a strategy. But there's more. Not only does he change the strategy from going from the Jews to the Gentiles, he changes the place or the location. No longer is Paul teaching in the synagogue. Where is he now teaching? In houses. Friends, for 2,000 years we've been struggling with this building thing. Paul moves from the synagogue into the houses because our faith is not a faith that's captured in buildings. It's a faith that works in the streets. It's a faith that works in homes. And Paul began to do not only a change of strategy, but a change of location. But there's yet more. Come with me to verse 9. In the midst of Paul's pain, God responds. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Say that again. Three things he says. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Why? For I am with you. No one's going to attack and harm you. And because I have many people in this city. Three promises, or three suggestions, three demands or commands, and then three promises to fit with those three instructions. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. Why? For I am with you. No one's going to attack you. I have many people in the city. Paul, don't be afraid. I know you're afraid. I know you're fear and trembling. And I know with the pain that you've just gone through in the synagogue with all this ridicule, there must be sense of abandonment. But do you remember the promise that I gave the 12? Go make disciples. The 11, actually. Go make disciples, for I am with you. That promise is still true, Paul. And I have called you here to Corinth, and do not be afraid, for I will be with you. And when Christ is for you, who can be against you? Keep speaking. Even though you're ridiculed, don't stop. Because no one will attack you physically or harm you. I am watching over you in this situation. And don't be so discouraged that you stop speaking in Corinth, because there's many who are left in this city that I long to call to myself. Paul heard the promises and stayed 18 months. If we've been ridiculed like Paul has, our temptation is to shrink away. Christy was home the other weekend. My eldest daughter was home and told me about a program she's at for social work in UVic, master's degree. One of the people in the class had made a comment that says, if you're an evangelical Christian, there's no place for you in this class. Must have been hard to hear. But the promises that God gave to Paul are the same promises he gives to you and I. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. Don't be silent, I'm going to protect. There's more that I need to do through you, so keep going. I think ridicule is going to be on the increase in Vancouver. I think we need to be prepared for it. Here's a third difficulty. This one's a little bit more obscure, I suppose, in the text. We sort of just go through it quickly. Verse 12. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names in your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. I'm not quite sure what to do with verse 17, to be honest. I don't know why he stood there and watched them beating the tar out of somebody. But I do know about verses 12 to 16, because here Paul is falsely accused of something. It's actually hilarious. He's not accused of telling the Jews, "Don't worship." Nor is he accused of telling the Jews or the Gentiles, "Worship the wrong God." What's he accused of? He's accused of telling them to worship the right God, but using the wrong words. It would almost be as if somebody came in here and says, "Well, you guys are worshiping the right God, and that's good, keep doing it, but you're using the wrong songs." And Gallio, the government official, listens to this accusation. He says, "You guys are nuts. Like, why are you bringing this to me?" In the midst of their false accusations, God uses even the government at times to stand up and to protect his servants. It's interesting to me that Paul makes no defense at all in this text. He doesn't stand, he doesn't argue, when he's falsely accused, start to debate. In this situation, he just is quiet and trusts the Lord to act. Now, it's not always that way. We're going to learn in a couple of chapters from now a time when he stood up and he used the situation to promote the gospel. But in this situation, he's quiet. And Gallio dismisses the charges for their false accusations. Well, friends, I think we're increasingly in a time when we're going to be falsely accused. We know full well some of the accusations that are already starting to come. One of the ones that drives me absolutely bonkers is that somehow, because we have a position, a theological position, around sexual sin, that somehow we're bigots. I think we need to be very careful. How will we respond? I think that false accusation is going to go deeper and deeper and deeper. It's a difficult time. Three difficulties that Paul faced in the midst of Corinth. And three times things were not always as they first appear. God took a difficult situation and flipped them on its head in order to further the kingdom. But let me leave you with three thoughts that maybe can sit with you throughout the week, and as we come to mission groups on Wednesday, we can begin to push a little deeper into some of these. But three things that I think we should pay attention to from the story of Paul planting a church with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. The first is direction. I am absolutely convinced as I read this story that Paul and Aquila and Priscilla were firmly convinced of the direction they were heading in their lives. You are either walking towards Jesus or you are walking away. There is no neutral. And they knew it. You are either living for Christ and his kingdom, or you're living for your own empire building. There's no middle ground, and they knew it. Jesus was not an add-on to Joseph, the Maasai warrior. He was everything. He was everything to Paul, and everything to Aquila and Priscilla. And we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus just this add-on, or is he someone that controls, dictates, and leads my entire life? What direction am I heading? Towards the kingdom? Or towards a life that somehow It's about a house, a car, a job, circumstances that when all of a sudden the difficulties come, it seems like, oh boy, why is God doing that? No, they understood the direction, and so we're able to look at it through eternal lenses. Things may not be as they first appear. Paul knew there was no other way to live. Second, because of the direction he was living, he knew that he would face difficulties. In fact, I would argue that the closer we come to Christ and the more faithful we are to walk towards his kingdom, the greater the difficulties we'll face. I'm not talking about difficulties of a normal, ordinary, everyday life. I'm talking about difficulties that we face when we realize that we're his and we're living for his purposes. Paul knew there was no other way to live and no alternative to the reality. There wasn't a, hey, I'm going to sign up for the difficult Christian life. I'd really like to sign up for the comfortable Christian life. There was no options. When I live in the direction that Jesus calls me in his kingdom, life will be difficult. Through dislocation, through ridicule, for being falsely accused. But there's a third. Direction, difficulties, but we also know in the greatest part of this text that God promises that he will deliver us. His promise is the same to us as it was to Paul, that never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Paul, no matter how tough things will be, no matter how many times you get picked on, no matter how many times you lose your job falsely, no matter how many times people slander you or say bad things about you, why should you think it's different? That's what they did to me, and I will be with you. I will never forsake you or leave you. And I will turn things upside down so that in the midst of what appears to be failure, what appears to be difficulties that lead us to life away from him, he turns on its head and makes them profitable for the kingdom. No, God does not promise us comfort, success, bigger houses, nicer cars, more money. In fact, he promises us the opposite, but something much better. That in the midst of that, he's present. I'm going to invite us to do something a little out of the ordinary before we sing a closing song tonight, or this morning, this afternoon, whatever time zone I'm in. I want to invite us to get into our mission groups. So, Dan, help me out here if I get this wrong. But I think we'll do Dan and Sherry's group at the back. Sherry's group at the back. Dan's group at the front. Okay, and then we're going to do James and Christina. You guys are over here, so you guys stay over there and do that group. And Mark and Marion, I kicked you out of your seats. Why don't you guys go in the back? Can you guys take that one? Now, some of you are going to say, oh, well, I guess I should leave. I'm not in a mission group. No, actually, you are. You maybe just don't know it. So mission group leaders are going to... Forest Grove. Sorry, I missed Forest Grove. Yeah, Laura's doing it. There you are. Laura and Terry, where are you guys going to go? How about you go in the back? Can we do that? To pull some chairs towards the back. And then what we're going to do is if you feel lost, it's okay. Somebody's going to come get you and grab you and drag you into their circle, all right? And we're going to pray around those three things. We're going to pray around living a life in the direction that God invites us. We're going to pray about some difficulties we're facing, and we're going to pray about the reality that God delivers us from those things. And then you're going to hear music, and we're going to come back together and sing. Okay? 5 minutes. Let's go.